equipment. I at Forest Park sometimes when I'm there, and sometimes I think the, I don't know, I think that Satan uses technology to attack us sometimes. And you have an excellent man back there working on that. Well, it's really good to be with you all again this Sunday. I really enjoyed getting to know you all last Sunday as best I could. And once again, I'm going to ask each of you your names about 10 more times. Oh, okay, that helps. But it's a really wonderful day that we remember today. It's Palm Sunday, and I told you last week that this is a very special day to me because this is the day that 7 years ago, I think the Lord had saved me before that day 7 years ago, before Palm Sunday in 2018. But it was the first day that it made sense that I realized who this Jesus that the Bible is talking so much about, he's the King of creation. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of David. I need to worship him. I need to serve him. And so it's a beautiful day. Now, today I want to tell you about a king. And this king, he changed all of history. And he was very mighty. And people flocked to him and served him with their lives. And this king, he rose up out of Greece. And this king, he's the son of Macedonia. And he was a very intelligent child, and he was raised, and he was very strong, and he tamed a wild horse that no one could tame. And he was taught by Aristotle, you know, one of the great philosophers of history. And he raised up and he conquered the whole known world. And I'm talking about Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon. And this king, he was brilliant. And like I said, he changed the whole course of history. And people today, they still spend, you know, hours and hours. So some people spend their whole lives devoted to studying Alexander the Great and his feats. His battle tactics, his methods of empire building, if you want to call it that. And the reason I mention this to you is because there are some similarities with the king that I really want to tell you about today. And the Alexander, you know, he was, like I said, I've said it several times now, he was brilliant. Many people were devoted to them. He changed the course of human history. And another thing is he died young. He died at, I believe it was 33, which is very similar to someone that we know. And after Alexander took over for his father, he wanted to get revenge on the Persians. And so he started to push out of Greece. And he pushed and he conquered all of Asia Minor, what we think of as Turkey today. And then he started to go down the coast of the Mediterranean toward the land of Israel. And, you know, he did many great things in the sight of men. He conquered the city of Tyre. And the way he did that is, you know, Tyre was an island, and he made it so it wasn't an island. I mean, he moved so much earth that to this day it's not an island anymore. And he said, okay, you want to hide behind your navy on your island over there? Okay, well, I'll make your navy useless. And he kept coming down south, and you know the Israelites, they saw, okay, what are we going to do? That this king, he's coming and he's going to conquer us. We're under Persian rule, and we're loyal to them because they allowed us to come back to the land and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and to worship our God. And so they refused to bend the knee to Alexander. And then, but when he came near, the people in Jerusalem, they remembered what was written in the book of Daniel. And they remembered that it prophesied about how there was going to come a king, and he was going to be great, and he was going to conquer this king in the east, this other king, the Persians. And And they went out to meet him. And Josephus, the historian, wrote this about the high priest going out to meet Alexander. And it says, when Jaddua, the high priest, heard that Alexander was coming, he was terrified and ordered his people to join him in prayer and sacrifice to God. And when he learned that Alexander was not far from the city of Jerusalem, he went out in procession with the priests and the people. Alexander saw the procession coming toward him. The priests were clothed in linen, and the high priest in a robe of blue and gold. And on his head was a mitre and the gold plate on which God's name was inscribed. Approaching alone, Alexander prostrated himself before the name and greeted the high priest. As the Jews welcomed Alexander with one voice, his officers wondered if he had suddenly become insane. And he replied, "When I was in Macedonia, considering how I could become master of Asia, I saw this very person in my sleep." This is Alexander speaking, that he saw the priest in this dream, "dressed as he is now. And he urged me not to delay, but to cross over confidently and to take dominion over the Persians." And Alexander was escorted into Jerusalem by the high priest and his attendants. And he went up into the temple, where he sacrificed to God according to the high priest's directions. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, which predicted that one of the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire, he thought to himself to be the one so designated. When he offered the Jews whatever they desired, the high priest asked that they might observe their own laws and be exempt from the tribute every seventh year, and Alexander granted these requests. And so there's also a similarity here with Alexander, the people of Israel going out to meet him and welcoming him in. That's something else that another king that we're well acquainted with, that happened to him in a bit of a different way. But there's a difference. And there was a poem written about the difference between Alexander and Jesus, the king that we serve. And I want to read that to you, because I thought it was interesting, and interesting to think about as we ponder the triumphal entry. And this poem goes, "Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for himself and won himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. One made himself a god, our God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell the throne of swords, but Jesus died to live, forever Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greeks made men slaves, the Jew made men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all of this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets, and wins all things who gives." And so, Alexander among men, among humanity, that's the kind of king that we would follow on our own. You know, the great and the mighty, the conqueror, the empire builder, the nation builder, the one who leads men into battle. That's who we naturally want to follow. And today we're going to look at a different king, one that is different in every single way, as that poem, I think, very well puts. And so who is this king that we're coming here together to remember, that we come together every Sunday to remember? Well, if you look at John 1, it tells us something about him. It says, in the beginning, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then we'll move down to verse 9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, who testified about him, cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So this king that we come together to serve and to worship, well, he's God. He's the Son of God. But there's more to him than that. He existed for all eternity past in perfect fellowship, perfect union with the other two members of the Godhead. He existed with all the glories and wonders and pleasures of being in heaven. But then something changed. This king that we love, he took on flesh. It says here that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. But did he just did God, in God is spirit, did he just come down and exist in some weird spiritual form among us? No. He became flesh. And we can be more specific than that. And if we look at Matthew 1, it tells us a little more about him. And Matthew 1 records the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives a long genealogy here. But what we need to know here is at the beginning that this king that we serve, he's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And so not only is this king that we serve God, but he's also one of us. He's like us, but not just any man among us, even though he became the one who is entirely God, became entirely man. He is our king. You know, Adam was a king. Adam was given dominion over the earth. That's king talk. And, you know, obviously he failed in his task of having dominion over the earth. But that line, that kingly line, is traced all throughout Genesis. And it's traced to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And then at the end of Genesis, we see that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And we know that it's going to come through Judah. And then in 2 Samuel, God is appointed over the house of Israel a king. And who do we see that king is? It's David. And in 2 Samuel, I apologize, I believe it's chapter 7, we see a covenant that's made with God, between God and David. And God promises David that there will always be one to sit on his throne, that his house will be forever. It'll be everlasting. And so we know that the king of humanity, the king, our king as a species, as a creature before God, it's coming through the line of David. And when we think about the one that's going to rule us, that's going to save us, we also have to remember we have to remember him in the sense that he's going to be our king, or that he is our king by right. And Romans 1 explains this well. Paul explains this at the beginning of Romans 1 very well, very succinctly. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, He's qualified to be our king. He's qualified to be our savior, according to his flesh, because he's the son of David, but also according to his divinity, because he has power over life and death. And so, as we it's a bit of a long introduction, but as we look at the passage we're going to look at today, I want you to be pondering the fact that this man, that this God-man, he's our Savior, he's our King, and he's qualified to be both. He's qualified to be the one, the Messiah, that all of our hope is to be found in. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing as we look at the text for this morning. Father, thank you that you've given us this word, that this word which gives us life, which is able to restore the soul. Father, we praise you and we give you many thanks for providing a Savior, for not abandoning us after the fall, but providing us hope. And as we remember what happened millennia ago, 2,000 years ago, Lord, when Christ entered Jerusalem, I pray that you would help us to remember Christ as our King, not in the way that the Jewish people did, but as he truly is. Father, help us to look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, turn to Matthew chapter 21. A lot of page flipping this morning. So up to this point, we have in the book of Matthew, in the Gospels, we've learned a lot about Jesus, and you know, we don't have time to go over all of it. But this is a critical point in all the Gospels, and all of them mention that this entry into Jerusalem that we're going to read about. Because it's such a critical point, the whole storylines of all the Gospels that they come together here, and it's about to begin what it's all about, that leads to the cross, that leads to the resurrection. And I found a good outline for the life of Christ from a man named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with that, but I'm going to read that to you because I think it'll help us get up to speed on where things are at. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, he begins the Gospels and he says that the first part is the introduction of the king. And we see his arrival and his birth. We see the forerunner coming to being, John the Baptist. We see the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, where he's approved to be blameless, to be pure, to be the Son of God. And then the second major point in the life of Christ is his authentication, the authentication of the King, and it would include his acceptance the acceptance of who he is. The first disciples are called. He's accepted by many. People are glad to hear of him. They flock to him. They want to hear what he has to say. And it also includes his authority as king, which includes all the signs and the wonders that he does, the authority that he has over tradition, over the Sabbath, over nature, his authority to preach. I mean, what was the reason that people came out to hear him is that he didn't speak as the scribes and the Pharisees taught, but he spoke as one with authority. He claimed to have authority over the Sabbath. He was king of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is king of the Sabbath, Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed authority to interpret the law. He said, you know, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. And so that's his authentication as the king. And then there's the controversy over the king. That's the third major point of the life of Christ. And this is the place, this is the time when people begin to reject him. When Israel, the people that he came to, begins to reject him. And we see that in Matthew 12 with the unpardonable sin. What happens there? Well, the Pharisees attribute the works of God to Satan. And so we see this controversy over the king. Then we see the fourth major point is the training of the 12 by the king. And so he prepares his workmen to do the work for when he's gone, to build the church after he's gone, or to be his instruments for building the church. The fifth point that Dr. Fruchtenbaum has is the opposition to the king. So we see the controversy where people start to reject Christ, and Christ withdraws from the people and he starts to train his disciples. And then there's open rejection by the religious leaders. And then there's the preparation, the sixth major point, the preparation of the disciples by the king. And he starts. Jesus starts to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going to be going soon. He's not going to be with them forever. And he focuses a lot on his death and the kingdom to come. And we're starting to get very close to Palm Sunday here. In fact, that's the next point. The seventh main point is the official presentation of the king. And that's what this day is all about, that we remember today. And just to go on, is the seventh or the eighth main point would be the preparation for the death of the king, where there's his trial, and then there's the trial of the king, and the death of the king, and then the resurrection and the ascension. And so that's in the week to come. But today, we want to talk about the official presentation of the king, and how he rides into Jerusalem. And so let's read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when all Jerusalem had when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And so this is the thing that we're remembering today. The fact that Christ, he entered Jerusalem in what seems to be a, you know, an unusual way. You know, all of the other people that were coming up to the Passover at that time, how did they enter Jerusalem? Did they enter in this way? That they didn't. They walked. They walked in. So you can clearly see that something unusual is happening. And just as to set the scene, more unusual things are happening than this. There's a lot of talk going on already in Jerusalem. There's a sort of I'm quoting from Robert Culver, there's a strange attitude of expectancy. Everyone is talking about this. Of course, it's Passover, so everyone is coming to Jerusalem. But there's a feeling in the air. There's something that's there that maybe not put it quite into words, but they're expecting something is going to happen at this Passover, something unique. And with the religious leaders, it was that they were wondering, well, is he coming? And if he is, tell us when he's here, because they wanted to kill him. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, the religious leaders got together and they conspired to put him to death. And if we look at John chapter 11, then we'll find out exactly what they say. In John chapter 11, verse 47, it says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God, those who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover over the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. So, first of all, in that passage, you see that they want to kill him. And second, they've given orders to everyone, "Let us know so that we can pick him up and so we can kill him." But also, it wasn't just the leaders, it was the people. It was the gossip of the town. You know, everyone whispering to each other, "Hey, you think Jesus is coming? Is he going to be here? Are we going to see him? What is he going to do?" We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to kill him. Do you think he's going to show up? But that's not where it stops with this sort of expectancy. Jesus, as he left Galilee, he joined up with caravans. That's the word. Excuse me, caravans that were going down to Jerusalem from Galilee. Because, like I said, it's Passover. Everyone's going down there. So, when you get on the road at Passover time, there are large groups of people that are going down there already. And so he would have joined up with groups that were coming going down from Galilee, and he went through across the Jordan. Excuse me. Losing my speech today. He crossed the Jordan, and he was teaching there. He taught many things. He gave many teachings about the kingdom. And during that time, if you go to Luke chapter 17, one of the things that were asked of him was about the kingdom. And if you go to Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," so the Pharisees asked him, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" Now, a lot of times they were asking him in a way to provoke him, to try to trick him into an answer, and maybe that's what they were doing here. But the Pharisees are asking about the kingdom. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. In the passages before the triumphal entry, the disciples are asking about the kingdom. Two of the disciples ask, "You know, can we sit at your right hand and your left?" There's a lot of kingdom talk going on. People are wondering about it, and Jesus, he responds to the Pharisees here in Luke. He answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The kingdom of God was in their midst because the king was there. Jesus was with them. The kingdom is where the king is. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 21, we see that. Forgive me, I'm losing my place. Before we get back to Matthew 21, what's next? Jesus, he's coming down from the north. He's coming down towards Jerusalem, and he comes up from the Jordan River Valley, and he passes. He starts his ascent up to Jerusalem, and he goes through Jericho. That's one of the places where he goes, and he heals several people, and then he goes to Bethany, and he spends the weekend there. And the journey up to Bethany is apparently known as the Ascent of Blood. I thought that was interesting, and apparently the roads there and the hillside there has a kind of red stone in it. That's why it was called the Ascent of Blood, and it's a very difficult journey to go up that way. But he ascended from the Jordan River Valley up to Bethany, where he met with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he spent the Sabbath with them, and there was a dinner. And there at that dinner, we see something very important, and that's Mary, she anoints Jesus with this oil. And what else do we see along with that happens? We see one of the disciples growing very angry about that. Why is she wasting that? Exactly. And so we see, first of all, in that someone understands. Someone understands what's about to happen. And, well, they all should have understood, because before he reached Bethany, in Matthew 20, verse 17, he says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Doesn't get more clear than that. Now, they all should have understood that. Maybe to some degree they did. But Mary really understood that. She was anointing him for death. And what else do we see the beginning of? We see Jesus, or not Jesus, pardon me. We see Judas. A very big difference there. And we see the beginning of his betrayal. I guess in a way it began long before then. This bitterness has been growing in his heart for a long time, but it's at this point that he leaves the bunch and he goes to the leaders and begins the betrayal. And so the stage is set. We have Jesus in Bethany. He's with his friends. He knows what is about to happen. And I read one place that from where they would have been in Bethany, Jerusalem would have been hidden by the Mount of Olives. And so he was comforted by his friends. I guess in some way he was comforted by the fact that he had not reached Jerusalem where he was going to die. And we see the beginnings of understanding about what's going to happen among his friends and his disciples. And we see the beginning of the betrayal. Everything that we celebrate this week is starting here. And then after that gentle weekend, where the quiet weekend at Bethany, where he spends time with the disciples and his friends, then we get to, finally, Matthew 21. And it says, well, I already read it to you, but when they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And so he's doing something different, as I mentioned. He's not just walking in. And he obviously knows about all this expectancy, about what's, you know, this eager feeling of wanting to know what's going to happen, what Jesus is going to do. Because he's been traveling with people that have been asking him questions about it. And he's probably heard things from people in Jerusalem about what's awaiting him. And he chooses to enter Jerusalem this way, on the back of a colt of a donkey. But why? And that's answered in verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. This is one of the most clear ways that he could be announcing himself. I am the son of David. I am the Messiah. It doesn't get more clear than this. Now, some people say that this is the time when he was doing that. I disagree with that. He's been announcing to Jerusalem or to Israel for the past 3 years that he's the Messiah and that he's the son of David. People know already, or they should know. In chapter 12 of Matthew, we see the rejection of the people. And we see him, Jesus start to speak in parables so that people would not understand. People without ears to hear would not understand what he was saying. It's a condemnation. It's a judgment on them. And here, he is choosing the most clear way to enter Jerusalem, announcing that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of David, so that they had no excuse. He knew that he was not going to survive this trip to Jerusalem. We read that in Matthew chapter 20 when he foretold that to the disciples. He knew what their hearts was, what their hearts were. And yet he chose to enter into Jerusalem this way, not because he thought it was going to change their minds, but as another testament against them to condemn the people of Israel. But let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. It's just a few books over. And verses 1 through 6, sorry, verses 1 through 8 are talking about Alexander the Great, who, in a poetic way, which is one of the reasons why I chose to introduce that to you. And then it compares it with this other king that's coming. And it says in verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then it goes on, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's what was in the people's hearts. Or that's what they would have understood if they knew anything at all about what the prophet said. And so he comes. He comes to Israel, to the daughter of Zion, and he's announcing that he's the king. And he's gentle. He's lowly. He's meek. This is different than Alexander the Great came into cities. He came into cities with all the pomp and circumstances of any king, you know, mounted on a great horse, you know, with armies behind him. That's not how our king came to announce that he's king, right? He came lowly, and even when he had the donkey, the mother, and he had the colt, he sat on the colt, the lower of the two. It's a beast of burden. It's showing that he's meek and lowly and that he's not like any other king, but also that it's fulfilling the prophecy. But then going on to verse 6, the disciples, they obeyed him, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on him, and he sat on the coats. And there was a law that existed that was created by the Persians, possibly by the Greeks, and that the Romans adopted, that if a major religious figure or a political figure needed a donkey or any sort of beast of burden, they had a right to it. And so there's that aspect to it, of Jesus being the king. He's claiming to be king, but also being a known religious figure, it wouldn't have been like unusual. It wouldn't have been a ghastly thing for him to requisition this donkey and her colt. But it's also possible that the people that owned these knew who Jesus was and understood who he was, or yeah, I just said that, knew who he was and offered it to them freely when they knew that it was for the Lord. But the disciples, they threw their coats on the back of the colt, and he sat on those, so he didn't even have a saddle. And we learn elsewhere that these had never been ridden. Is that the right word, ridden? Rode? And first of all, it's an act of honor to be the first person to ride an animal like that. In a sense, saying that this animal is for you. It was raised for you. But also to ride on the back of such a young animal, you know, that's never been ridden, you know, a full-grown man, that would be hard, difficult for an animal like that. And it shows that his command over creation. But what comes next? He starts to ride into Jerusalem. And most of the crowd, they spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees to spread them in the road. And so this throwing the coats into the road, that was a way of showing honor and respect and reverence to royalty. So these people, these crowds that are here, that are seeing Jesus enter into Jerusalem in this very peculiar way, they understand. In some way, they understand something's going on, and in some way, they understand he's claiming to be king. Now, we're going to see they don't understand it fully, but they understand the major point of the claim that he's making. And this aspect of the branches, we learn elsewhere that they're palm branches, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. It's possible that this is a sign of, or a symbol that's associated with salvation. And if you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of God, or before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we see that this is associated with the idea of salvation. But then they were also shouting something. They were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now Hosanna means, you know, save us. That's it shows that this is a call for salvation. Now, were they calling for spiritual salvation? We'll see. But they were saying this, Hosanna to the Son of David. So they're calling him the Son of David. So they understand something else too. He's claiming to be king. He's claiming to be the rightful ruler. He's claiming to be that by claiming to be the Son of David, the one that has been promised for so long, the one that, by covenant with God, is the rightful ruler, the one that they've been waiting for. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, first of all, he's that they're quoting from Psalm 118, but these were words. This was a place that would have been quoted from, that the rabbis taught, that these are things associated with the coming of the Messiah. These are things that we will shout, that we will sing when the Messiah comes. And that's what they're doing. So not only do they understand that this man, he's claiming to be king, they understand he's claiming to be the Son of David, they understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one that's coming to save Israel. And it says, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, and the people were saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And so they understand who he is. They understand who he claims to be. They understand things about him. And rightfully so, he is a prophet. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. He is the Son of David. He is the king. This seems to be the proper response. That they're going out and they're worshiping him. They're welcoming their king into Jerusalem. But is everything right? Look in Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And if we look at back in Matthew chapter 21, if we look at verse 18. Now in the morning, he was returning to the city. This is the next day. And he became hungry, seeing a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. This is associated with the fact that Israel seemed to be ripe. It seemed, you know, they were showing all these signs of welcoming him in, you know, as with the fig tree. It had leaves on it. And the fig trees, they had two fruits that you could get. There was, when it was starting to produce leaves, it had a flowery kind of fruit that you could eat. And it wasn't, you know, it wasn't a fig, but it was another thing from the tree that you could eat. And that's what he's saying. It didn't have that on there. And because it looked as though it was presenting all the signs that it had fruit, that it was ready to be picked. But then when he came to grab the fruit, to pick the fruit, it wasn't there. That's the same state that Israel's in here. They're longing for someone. They're treating him in a way that seems to be what's expected. Honoring him as king, welcoming him in, rejoicing in the fact that the Son of David has come. but it's empty. And we can see that here. After the triumphal entry, he goes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you not hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Now, the people, the crowds, are welcoming and honoring him as king. The children are. They're singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And it's probably something that they would have been trained to do, you know, as a child, when these sorts of things were being sung. But the leaders weren't accepting him. And there's this idea all throughout the Bible, this idea, the fancy term is corporate solidarity. And this term is the idea of, as the leaders are, so are the people. And as the people are, so are the leaders. The leaders are representative of, they represent how the people's hearts are. And the people are the same as the leaders. Something's not right. And also, because Israel's calling and election is as a nation. It's not individuals like the church is. So their acceptance of the Messiah must also be as a nation. And here we see not all the nation is accepting them, is accepting him. They were expecting the rest of what Zechariah was saying. They were expecting that immediately after the Son of David comes, that his kingdom would be from the river to the sea, that his kingdom would provide peace and peace with all the other nations, and that he would rule as a military leader. But that's not what he came to save them from. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Jesus in Luke 19 talked about their time of visitation. Well, Daniel, he lived in Babylon during the exile. And Jeremiah prophesied that it would be the number of the years that they would be 70. And Daniel, he realized, hey, it's been about 70 years. And so he starts to pray to the Lord about return. And the Lord, he gives him this other message. And it says in verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, or until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what is this? 70 weeks. Well, these are groups of 7 years, weeks of years, right? And from the decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, to go to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, to the time of Christ, it's been about that time. This adds up to the amount of weeks is 483 years. They had access to the book of Daniel. The people did. They knew that it was being about to be that time. And Jesus, when he said your time of visitation, I believe he's talking about this, that this time when the Messiah the Prince will be here, or yeah, when Messiah the Prince comes, that time has elapsed. Now, some people say that the exact amount of time finished on Palm Sunday. I haven't done the math. I can't tell you that with certainty. But what most scholars seem to accept the fact, at the very least, is that it was very close. It was about that time. And some say that it was exactly on Palm Sunday when that time finished. But when you look at this and you see that the time, the exact time was given, the time frame for when Messiah was to be expected was given, they knew. And then what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19 about their time of visitation, and then especially what he says about the destruction of Jerusalem, which Daniel also talks about. And so you see that, well, you see that they should have been expecting him. But they didn't. They were expecting, well, you should have been, excuse me, they should have been expecting the one who was going to come and make an end to sin. The one that was going to make an end to iniquity, that was going to cleanse them, but that's not what they were expecting. They were expecting a political ruler. Like the people in Daniel's day were expecting someone to take them out of Babylon, to save them from that. The people in Jesus' day were expecting someone to save them from the Romans. But what does he do immediately after he enters into Jerusalem? He cleanses the temple. And he's showing them, I'm here to be the one who, first of all, to cleanse you, to provide for your spiritual salvation. But that's not what they wanted. And they accept him on the first day, and he teaches in the temple for a few days. And then there's a big controversy with the leaders. And those same people who were, or at least many of the people who were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday, later in the week were shouting Crucify Him. So what do we make of this? Well, first of all, we have to remember that a special hardening, it talks about in Romans, has come upon the nation of Israel. They were cut off for the Gentiles' sake. We cannot grow prideful. We can't grow angry. Obviously, there is a kind of righteous anger of the fact that Christ was killed, that they accepted him, and then they turned their backs on him immediately after and killed him. But we also have to remember that we would have done the same if not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But we can't grow prideful against the Jewish people for not accepting their Messiah, because it was predestined to be this way. God planned for it to be this way. And somehow, in the way that the Lord works, him being all righteous, he allows evil things to happen to carry out his plan. And he allowed Christ to be killed by his own people. He allowed his people to reject him. And because of that, salvation has come to the rest of the world. Because of that, there is salvation at all. The next thing we have to remember is that even though at his first coming as king, when he rode into Jerusalem, it was a false acceptance. And it wasn't a coronation, it wasn't the acceptance of a king that was fitting for who he truly is. I mean, we know who he is. He's God in the flesh. He's the king of creation. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's not what he deserves. But there is coming a day when he is going to get what he deserves. And so turn first of all to Revelation chapter 5. And he says, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I think we sang about that earlier. And then I, John, began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood the men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So what is this scroll? What is this book? Well, it's the title deed to the earth. It's that was a common way. What's described here is typical of a title deed back in that day, of somebody that claimed ownership. This is him picking up what Adam lost. Who since Adam has been able to claim ownership of the earth? Adam, in a sense, had it because it was given to him to have dominion over the earth. But he lost that. We've been looking forward to one who's able to rule us. We've been looking forward to one. Creation has groaned. The creation itself has groaned looking forward to one who's able to rule over it. And here, the Lamb of God that was slain, he's able to open it. He's worthy to be king. He's worthy to be the ruler over the earth. And he's worshipped by all of heaven. And it's they sing a song that exactly what I just said, what Scripture says. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom. We though the kingdom of God is not here, In the sense of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the time that's been foretold, that was told about in the prophets, that's coming after this. That's coming after the tribulation. That's coming when Christ comes again, and we come with him to rule. But right now, the people of the kingdom are here. If we have been saved, if you know Jesus, if you have faith in him, you are a part of that kingdom. And so, Jesus, he came the first time to a people that was God's kingdom on earth. And they accepted him vainly. They accepted him in the way that they thought of him. How do you accept Jesus? What are your thoughts about Jesus? Is it what Scripture says? Or do you have a Jesus in your mind of your own making? Do you worship the true Jesus, or do you worship the Jesus that you want to worship, that you may have twisted to be the one that just wants to satisfy all of your desires and just make you happy? Or do you worship the Jesus that wants you to be holy? That died for you, the Jesus who is your master, who is your Lord, the Jesus who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. When he comes again for his people, and then after that he'll come again in judgment, are you going to be among the people that he takes to escape the judgment, to escape the wrath of God during that tribulation period? Or are you one who are you one when he comes again are going to sing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David? Are you going to sing that in the same way that the Jewish people did when he came on Palm Sunday? Or are you going to worship him in the way that these angels worship him, the elders worship him? As the one who's worthy to take the book and break its seals, the one who was slain. And I want you to turn to to another place, and we'll close with this. Revelation 19, verse 11. Actually, we'll start in verse 7. You know what? There's a blessing for reading from the book of Revelation. Let's just start from the beginning of the chapter because it's wonderful. After these things, this is chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard, saying, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sounds, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and all the flesh of men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized with Him and the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence by which He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from His mouth, who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then it goes on to say that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And it talks about the kingdom, the earthly kingdom that comes. That's what we look forward to. This is what Israel has been looking forward to. They were expecting this to come the first time, and they weren't expecting it in a pure way. We get the privilege of not only looking back to the first coming of Christ, His life, His burial, His resurrection, His coming into Jerusalem, His rejection by Israel. We get to look at that. We get to learn from that. We get to know what has happened there. But we also get to look forward to, and also we will get to take part in, the second triumphal entry of Christ, where He comes to finally set up the earthly kingdom, where He's coming in might. He's coming with strength. He's coming with an army. He's coming not on the colt of a donkey. with just some coats thrown on it, but on a white horse. Is that what you're looking forward to? Is your hope there? Are you going to be there when Jesus comes with all the armies of heaven? Don't be like the people of Israel at the time when he came the first time, and expect and come up with a Jesus, a kingdom that is not what Scripture says. With a Jesus or a kingdom that is not real. Our minds are powerful. Our minds trick ourselves a lot. Don't examine your heart, examine your mind, and examine Scripture, and see. Make sure that the Jesus that you worship is the one that's coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this week and helping us to apply this. Father, we're very thankful that you did not abandon us in our sin. We're very thankful that you provided Jesus, you provided your Son, that he became flesh, that he dwelt among us. We're thankful that he lived the perfect life that we could not live. We're thankful, we're in awe of the fact that he died as our substitution, he died in our place. And Lord, we're especially thankful that he rose, and that he's with you. And Lord, we look forward with eager anticipation to when he comes. We look forward eagerly to the kingdom. And we look forward to the end of sin, to the end of pain. We look forward to that day when you wipe away every tear from our eyes, and pain and sin and sorrow and death will be no more, for the first things will have passed away. And Lord, we ache for that. And Lord, I pray that this week we would all dwell on the fact that your Son is coming to rescue us. He's coming to set up a kingdom here on earth and to reign in righteousness. And help that to be something that we dwell on day and night. But Father, please bless the rest of this gathering, this worship gathering, and help us to praise you and honor you and glorify you with the conversations that we have afterwards. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Could you stand as we sing?